Well, we're going to be in Psalm 110 this morning, so you can make your way there, but I will begin by reading out of Matthew 22, where Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. By way of introduction, for those who don't know me, my name is Paul Lester. I'm one of the assisting pastors, and our beloved Pastor Damien is taking a break this weekend, a much-deserved break, and he will be back next week teaching our morning and evening service. And I do know where we're going. We just finished Colossians. I know where he's going next, but I've been sworn to secrecy. I know, but it will be great. And so I encourage you, be here ready to learn and be excited about what he's got next and what God's revealed to him. So you're in Psalm 110. Hold your place there. Don't go anywhere. I'm going to read out of Matthew 22. And by the way, if you ever get lost in my notes, just send me an email and I will send you my notes. They're all in PDF and Word format. So if you missed a scripture quote or whatever, I'll be happy to send it to you. So Matthew 22, Matthew records for us, beginning in verse 1, that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" And here's his question to the religious experts. "Whose son is he?" Their response, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Jesus' question, the conundrum that he posts and presents to the religious leaders is this: if David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? And no one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're excited to be here this morning as we have expressed in our worship. Lord, we look forward to all week the opportunity to gather together and to corporately lift your name in our worship together. And this morning we pray that as we've worshiped, that you've been touched, that you've been blessed by the expression of our love and thanksgiving in our worship today. And we pray now that you would give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and a heart that is ready to receive the implanted word, that it might produce a good fruit for your kingdom. Lord, we understand that we have an enemy who wants to keep us from receiving the word this morning. Because what David reveals and inspired by the Holy Spirit is the incredible depth and wonder of your nature. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd rebuke our enemy who would try to keep us from receiving the truth that is recorded in this psalm. And we know that you will, because we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, Psalm 110 has the unique distinction of being the most oft-quoted Old Testament scripture in the entirety of the New Testament. For example, here in Matthew 22, as we just read, Jesus used it to confound the religious leaders concerning their theology and their mistaken theology concerning the nature and the person of the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, we find Peter in his Pentecost sermon quoting from Psalm 110 to bring conviction upon the hearts of his listeners, by which 3,000 then were converted and added to the church that day. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews quotes from this psalm to demonstrate the deity of Christ and to present him as superior to all of creation, including those spirit beings that we call angels. In fact, in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament quote this psalm in part or in whole a total of 27 times. So obviously a very important section of Scripture that we need to comprehend. In fact, whenever you read in the New Testament the words something like "seated at the right hand" or he is now seated in the heavenlies, it is either a direct quote or an allusion to this psalm. Now, of additional interest to us this morning is that Jesus, quoting this psalm, as we just read in Matthew chapter 22, affirms for us that David was the author. Now, you and I might think that that's not such a big deal, but it's very important because in vast portions of the body of Christ today and through the secular secular education, the current thinking and philosophy is that David is just a myth. David was not a real person. David never ruled as a king. Rather, kind of like King Arthur to the Brits, so David was to the ancient Jews, not a real person. But Jesus here affirms that he was an actual person of history. He was a real man, a real king that was moved by the Holy Spirit to record this psalm that Jesus quotes from. Jesus also tells us that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this psalm. In other words, it was supernaturally imparted to him. It was not the work of human creativity, just kind of waxing poetic, but it was a work of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus affirms the prophetic nature of this psalm, reminding us that God alone and this word alone is able to predict what is not yet come to pass, to look into the future and to predict exactly how it will play out. And in this psalm, Jesus confirms that David looked far into the future and was able by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to accurately predict the day when he would worship and acknowledge Jesus, the Messiah, as his Adonai, his Lord. And so while it is a short psalm, only 7 verses, it is packed and it is powerful in its content and in the truth which it communicates, which is, again, as I prayed and alluded to, Satan does not want us to grasp. Now, when David penned this psalm, he must have been in awe. And you're going to see that as we work through it, over what the Lord revealed to him about the nature and the character of the future Messiah. You see, David understood, having received a prophecy from Nathan the prophet, that one of David's descendants in the future would be the promised Messiah. But in David's heart and David's understanding at that point, he just saw that future descendant as a human being, a ruler, a great ruler like himself, but over a great kingdom throughout the world. But here, as David penned this little gem, God gave David new insight into who the Messiah would be. Not just a physical descendant of David's, but more importantly, and by some mysterious work of God, the future Messiah would also be the Son of God, God himself, not just the Son of David, but the Son of God. Revealed in the fact that Psalm 110 presents Jesus in 4 different offices. In verse 1, he presents him as Lord. In verse 2 and 3, as King. In verse 4, as a priest. In verse 5, 6, and 7, as the future judge to whom all men and women must give account. All of which is significant, because what it communicates is that only God himself could occupy these 4 offices. Only God could fulfill these offices. Thus, that future Messiah, that descendant of David, must be more than a man. Or as Josh McDowell penned, more than a carpenter, he is God himself. Now we understand, at least those of you who are familiar with the Bible, that under the old covenant, a king could be a prophet like David, or a king could be a mighty judge like Solomon, but the king of Israel was never allowed to also serve in the temple or the tabernacle as a priest before the Lord. And you may remember that the good king, King Uzziah, one of David's descendants, in a moment of pride, decided that he was going to also not just be king, but enter the tabernacle itself, the temple itself, and burn incense to God as only the priest, the descendants of Aaron, could do. And you can read the account in 2 Chronicles 26. And God made very clear to Uzziah and to the priests who were present that day and to all who read that section of Scripture that God was serious about the separation of powers between the executive branch, the king, and the religious branch, the priest. Because as Uzziah walked into the temple, God struck him on his forehead. His forehead broke out in leprosy, and in fear he was driven from the temple and never came to it again. The writers of the New Testament, they understood the significance of that separation, that God had established that there would be a priesthood and an executive branch separately. But led by the Spirit, they quote from this psalm in the New Testament over and over and over again as a proof text that in the person of Messiah, God has ordained that a man, a God-man, could be both priest and king. Well, by way of application, I want to remind you this morning, I want to remind myself this morning of how great it is to serve the true and the living God and how manifest and how great his work in our lives is. My point is this. When you and I got saved, if you can remember back to that day, all we knew of Jesus was him as a Savior. Do you remember that moment? What it was like to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and for the first time in your life, understand that you were a sinner and that your sins deserved to be punished and that that punishment was an eternity separated from God in suffering and eternal fire. And then to hear the good news that you didn't have to go there, but there was a Savior who had already paid the price to cover all of your sins so that you might not go to the lake of fire, but to the eternal city that God has prepared for those who love Him. An eternity of bliss. But the reality is Jesus is much more than a Savior. As David makes clear in this short psalm, He is our Lord, our King, our priest, and our judge. And the reality is this, that when we recognize Him as greater than just our Savior and give Him His proper place as Lord, as King, and priest, and judge in our life, it's then that we begin to experience the full abundant life that He has promised to us. In other words, when we surrender control to our Lord, not just our Savior, but to the Lord, the King, the priest, and judge, man, we begin to experience all that God has promised for us this side of eternity. So we want to get a hold of what David communicates to us about the nature and the offices which our King Jesus occupies. Look at verse 1, Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Note in our opening verse that David has been allowed to listen in to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, with David in the middle. And David is writing as quickly as he can, right? The point is this. There in verse 1, if you look in your Bibles where it says, "The Lord," it should be in all capital letters. Capital L, capital R, or O, capital R, capital D. And that's because in the original Hebrew text, it's not a word per se, it's just four consonants, the YHWH in Hebrew. It is the personal name of God. Alternately, probably more accurately, interpreted, translated as Yahweh, but for those of a German persuasion, Jehovah. Don't have a Y in German, so you got to use a J, right? So Jehovah. So when you hear Jehovah or Yahweh, that's the word here in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord. And it speaks of God Almighty. But then David says, secondly, my Lord. And it's not all in caps. And in the Hebrew, that's the word Adonai. In other words, there's this distinction between the Father and the Son. God the Father is speaking to God the Son, but David, notice, acknowledges the Son as his Lord. In Hebrew, it's Adonai, his master, his superior. And the point is this, it must have been an awesome revelation for David as he picks a pen and puts it to paper, moved by the Holy Spirit, to understand something greater about the nature of the Messiah that would also be his descendant. In other words, for the first time, perhaps David understood that he was more than a man, that he was God himself. And my point is this, that Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans that the mystery of the triunity of God, somehow one God manifest as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was not understood completely by the writers of the Old Testament, including King David. But here, as he pens Psalm 110, that door is opened in his mind, where all of a sudden he recognizes, what? 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 My future descendant, the Messiah, is more than just a man, but he is somehow, by the mystery of godliness, also God himself. That the author of Hebrews tells us that the New Testament writers made plain and evident for the first time. In other words, a mystery in the Old Covenant revealed certainly from Genesis chapter 1 through Malachi, the triunity of God, but not fully comprehended until Jesus came and lived his life during his first advent. And point in fact, that's why Jesus points to this verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, to confound the religious leaders who did not understand the nature of Messiah and to reveal to them his true nature. One man, or one person, excuse me, with both a human nature and a divine nature. Jesus' argument to the religious leaders that we just read in Matthew 22 then, is that the Christ, the Messiah, is both God and man. And the reason that we know this is true and why it confounded the religious leaders is that they understood that a Jewish king, like David, would never address his son as his superior. Never in David's life did he ever look at any of his children, not Amnon, not Absalom, not Solomon, and address him as Adonai. It never happened, and it never happened with any of the kings of Israel. Unless, of course, the son was God himself. Then King David, as we read in verse 1, would say, "My Lord, my master, my superior." Therefore, Jesus demonstrates to the religious leaders and to all who would question him that the Messiah is both a descendant of man, descendant of David, the Son of Man, but also divine in nature, the Son of God. And he is the God of all created things, including David himself. Now, Jesus affirms this mystery. You might jot this scripture down to look at later. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, where we get to the end of the revelation, and Jesus just drops another kind of wow moment for poor John the Apostle, who is busy trying to capture all that was revealed to him in the revelation. And Jesus says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." And then Jesus takes on two titles to himself by which he reveals both his human and divine nature. He says to John, "I am the root and the offspring of David." In other words, what he's communicating, he says, "I'm the root," that is, just as a root precedes the tree, so Jesus eternally preceded his earthly father, King David. That is, he is David's creator, the root of David. But he's also the offspring of David. That is, he is a human descendant of King David. And so in this title, the root and the offspring of David, Jesus tells us he is both God and man. And so the testimony of Psalm 110, verse 1, and our minds are blown and we're only in verse 1, is that the coming Messiah is a God, is both God and man. And that is essential to understand, because to deny that is to deny the true and the living God and not to know Jesus of history and the Jesus of Scripture. Well, here's the application as I look at verse 1. I try to put myself in David's sandals. Again, by candlelight perhaps, paper, papyrus before him, a pen in hand. And as the Holy Spirit gives him this information, verse 1, his mind must have just boom, exploded. I mean, been blown to understand that one of his descendants would be also God in human flesh. Can I encourage you then, so too will our minds be continually blown if we will make the study of Scripture our passion and habit in life. In other words, if we'll do that, not just casually like once a week open the Bible because I'm in church, not just open the Bible because I'm supposed to, but give ourselves daily to the reading, the meditating upon, the study of Scripture. Like David, we will constantly learn new truths as we dig into the text. Oh, not just the gems that we find on the surface, but as you dig in, oh man, that whole vein of gold that runs through the entirety of Scripture. As we learn new truths about God, his nature, and the depth of his love for us, that will leave us awestruck, just as David must have been when he penned verse 1 and understood for the first time the revelation of the dual nature of the Messiah. Now, notice also in verse 1, and again, we're just in verse 1. It's so exciting that David speaks of the future resurrection, right? This verse speaks of the resurrection personally of King David. Now, you might miss that as a casual reader, but again, the exhortation to dig deep, you'll see it. The point is this. During David's lifetime, none of his sons sat upon the throne. None of his sons sat on the throne while David was still living, nor did David ever call any of his living children Adonai. The question verse 1 then brings to mind, the question that confounded the religious leaders: how then would a dead father give his allegiance to a living son? And how would a living son exercise lordship over a dead father? Unless David was to live again. In other words, David understood that in the future, he would bow the knee and confess Jesus as his Adonai's Lord. David understood that he would be resurrected, that he would live again, that there would come a kingdom age where in which he, along with all the earth, would look at Jesus seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem and acknowledge him as Adonai, my Lord, my Master. Can you imagine the excitement that must have swept over David's heart as he comprehended, perhaps for the first time personally, his own resurrection from the dead? In other words, what was head knowledge, what he believed by faith, now became a living reality, something you couldn't erase, something you couldn't take away. Man, it was like, now it's right there. Biblical theology took on flesh and blood. In other words, all the promises that David had read in the book of Moses and the prophets that preceded him of a future resurrection, he now understood personally, and they were engraved on his heart, and they gave him great hope for the future, because he knew he would live again. Can I just say that I don't think a person can truly be free in life until they are free of the fear of death. You look all around, don't you? Thank you for that. You can get Pentecostal. That's okay. I'm into that. Amen. I love it, that participation. The reality is this, that we will not go to certain places and we won't do certain things, and there are experiences we will not participate in, even if Christ has asked us to, as long as we are afraid of death. But in Christ Jesus, when we, like David, come to understand that there is a promised resurrection, not just for the saints we read about in Scripture, not just for everybody else in the church, but for me personally, because I've trusted in Christ, then I'm set free from the fear of death to do all that Christ has called me to do, confident that until I have completed my race, completed the task that he's given me, that death cannot touch me until Christ is ready to welcome me home. And let me illustrate it this way. And I use my own self as an example. I don't mean to boast or brag, but it's my experience, and I hope it's yours. I've been a Christian long enough that I look back to when I got saved at 18 years old in 1976, a long time ago. In a galaxy far, far... No, that's... Okay. And I look at the friends that I used to hang out with, and I look at those who received Christ and those who rejected Christ, some who started in Christ and then later abandoned Christ, and I look at their life compared to my life today, and I see that in their lives they sit at home afraid to venture off the couch and out the front door to experience life because they're afraid. And I look at my life and all that Christ has blessed me to experience. And again, not that I've completely liberated. I still have moments where I experience fear. But I have done things and gone places I would have never gone, never done, except that Christ has given me confidence and freedom from the fear of death. By way of illustration, I remember 1987, walking into a village market, an open-air market in Uganda, and being confronted with the incredible aroma of the multiplicity of spices that were there in the marketplace. Big baskets with mountains of colorful spices, yellows and about 14 different hues of yellows and oranges and kind of cinnamon browns, and just all of the aroma, and I'm thinking curry. You know, it's like, oh, right? And just so exciting. Or to walk into a village and be the first white person that kids had ever seen, and they come screaming and running with big smiles on their face, Muganda, Muganda. And there was white person, right? Because they're Uganda. Anyway, and just the joy and have them just hold on. It's like, they're real. They really come in white. It's amazing. Or just in the last few years to get stuffed in a van with way too many people and be carried 3 hours north deep into the jungle to a women's prison where there are something like 250 young girls between the age of 16 and 20 who had been arrested for prostitution and drugs and were in prison to be rehabilitated by the government. But the government discovered they couldn't rehabilitate the women. They would send them out. They'd come right back. Until a pastor began to do a Bible study in that prison, and the entire prison population got saved. And once they moved out of the prison in Christ Jesus, they never returned to that life. Instead, they became productive citizens. And so a communist colonel allowed us to go into a prison, a communist prison, And the joy it was to sit and watch this 250 girls jump up as soon as worship began. And they weren't content to stand there. They began to dance and run in circles. And this huge banner proclaiming the benefits of communism on the wall, but the voices in the building proclaiming the beauty, the freedom, the power that is found only in Christ Jesus. Or can you imagine standing on the shores of Galilee at sunrise, kick your shoes off, pull your pant legs up, and put your feet in the water? And as the sun pops over the mountains in the east, just in your mind to think about, this is where Jesus called his disciples. This is where he walked on the water, where he calmed the sea, where he performed so many miracles. And to feel the cool water just wash back and forth across your feet and understand that there is day coming when he will return once again. And from the east to the west, as lightning flashes, so he will come and return to this world again. Man, in Jesus, we have the confidence, assurance, that death is not the end, death is not the victor, death is not the last answer. No, we will rise again, and that knowledge gives us the freedom then to do all that Christ has called us to do and to speak all that he's called us to speak and to go throughout the whole wide world doing it. But that's only in freedom from fear, fear of death. Well, that's verse one. Let's go home. No, I'm kidding. Got six more verses. Hold on, there's more. Verse 2 and 3, David tells us that not only is the future Messiah his Adonai, but also his King. He says, the Lord, notice this all capital letters again, that's the Father, shall send the rod of your strength, that's the Son, out of Zion, in other words, out of Jerusalem. And then the Father says to the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then he tells us something about the people who follow the Messiah into that final battle at the end of this age. He says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So obviously waxing very poetic, and the Hebrew authors loved poetry. David gives us a prophetic picture as he anticipates the day when the Messiah will rule as king over all of his enemies. That day, that rule begins when he returns to the earth and all of his glory is recorded in Revelation 19, where John gives us a beautiful description of Jesus and you and me as the saints following him out of heaven coming back to earth. But also in Daniel chapter 2, and if you haven't read that for a while, go back and read it, and the interpretation of the dream, you have the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw representing all of the kingdoms of men to the end of time, and then a stone cut without human hands, a picture of Messiah who strikes the image in the foot, and all the kingdoms of men from the very beginning of time to the end of the tribulation collapse, and we're told that a wind blows away so that nothing's left, and that little stone becomes a mountain that takes over the world. Oh, that kingdom come, Jesus Christ. The day that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise and the glory of the Father. David's point in verse 2 and 3 is that when the Messiah returns, he will destroy his enemies and by his righteous rule restore this planet to the original specifications under which God created it. A kingdom of righteousness that you and I have been promised to enjoy, or promised that we will enjoy for 1,000 years, and that is replaced by a new heavens and a new earth and an eternal city where we dwell with Christ. Now notice, as I mentioned, verse 3 tells us something about the people who followed Jesus into that final battle. And if you're a Christian this morning, you are in view here. First of all, he tells us that they are volunteers. That's the way the New King James renders it. If you're reading out of the Old King James, it simply says they're willing. Now, if you look at the Hebrew text there, it literally is rendered a free will offering. In other words, the idea is this. Under the law, there's prescribed offerings you had to make. In other words, as a Jew, there were daily offerings, there were weekly offerings, monthly offerings. annual offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. There's all these things that you had to do. But then, under the Old Testament covenant, if you were just blessed in the relationship you had with God and wanted to thank Him for who He was in your life, to express your love and thanksgiving for all that He is and all that He did, you could bring a free will offering. Not required, but something you gave freely. That's the word that's used here. In other words, the description of those who follow Jesus into that final battle is that they are not mercenaries who have been hired to fight. No, they follow Jesus because of their love for Him. They want to bring Him glory. They want to bring Him honor. They want to show Him by their service that they're completely and passionately committed to Him in love. Number two, notice it tells us in verse 3 that they are priests. Now, that doesn't come out so clearly in our English translations, but it is crystal clear in the Hebrew text. Notice in the New King James, it says, in the beauties of holiness. The New Living Translation renders it holy garments. In other words, David is describing those who follow the Messiah into that final battle as clothed not as warriors with helmets and spears and shields and armor, but wearing a priestly garment. And of course, Peter tells us that we have been made kings and priests unto our Lord. We're told in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that we are a kingdom of priests and that we will rule and reign with Christ. Now, that might strike some of you kind of odd because you think to yourself, wait a minute, why would a priest be involved in a battle? Why would a priest be involved in combat? But the reality is that we see in the Old Testament the Levitical priest often involved in warfare when it meant they were going to destroy those who worshiped anyone but the true and the living God. By way of example, in Exodus chapter 32, you read there that Moses, after spending time with the Lord on Mount Sinai, he returns with the two tablets of the law. And he comes down to the camp and finds the people not worshiping God, but instead worshiping a stupid gold calf that they had made themselves. And Moses casts those tablets away, they are broken, and then he cries out to the people, says, who is with God and who is with me? And it's the Levites, the priest, who sided with Moses. And he said, strap on your sword and go and slay those who are worshiping the idol. And 3,000 died that day at the hands of the Levitical priests. Later in Numbers chapter 25, as the children of Israel are working their way through the wilderness, they come to the area of Midian, and Balak, the king of the Midianites, is trying to destroy the Jews. He hires Balaam to try to curse them. It doesn't work. But Balaam, wanting to make some extra cash, knows he can't curse them, but he gives Balak some advice. He says, if you want to cause problems for the people of Israel, you get them to worship other gods, and then their God, he himself, will bring destruction. And so what they did is they got the cutest Midianite girls they could find, and they sent them into the Israeli camp to seduce the young men to commit sexual immorality as part of their worship to the Midianite gods and goddesses. And God brought a plague against the people. 32,000 died. And it wasn't until Phinehas, one of the descendants of Aaron, a priest himself, picked up a spear and ran into the camp and found himself a Jewish man who's getting ready to worship with a Midianite woman and thrust both of them through that spear. And the plague stopped, God's judgment ceased, and the nation was spared. Here's the point. We're called to do battle, both spiritually, but pictured here also is in that final battle that somehow as priests we're involved with Jesus in destroying the final pinnacle of idolatry when the entire world in the tribulation period is worshiping the Antichrist as God himself. Number three, notice it called, David says that we will be like dew at the or out of the womb of the morning. And again, very poetic, and you kind of scratch your head and wonder, thanks, David, what does that mean? And fortunately, Bible commentators with an understanding of Hebrew tell us that what David is communicating poetically, and in a beautiful way, is that when the Lord's army comes, it springs up suddenly like dew. In other words, just as when dew falls on the grass suddenly in the morning, and you see it, so will be the coming of the Lord's army. And that's exactly what we read in Revelation chapter 19. Heaven is rent open, and the whole world sees the Messiah, and every eye, in every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they look and they see him coming on the clouds of glory, and with him, his angelic host and the saints who are with Jesus. In other words, what David is communicating is that from the dark night of the tribulation period, the army of the Lord will appear suddenly like dew sparkling on the land, shining forth as the day of Christ dawns and the kingdoms of men are done away with. Well, the application as I look at it, and there's probably many, but as I read these two verses, I think it reminds us that God is always looking for willing volunteers. Here's my point. It's relatively easy, and I've seen this as a pastor over the last 35 years, to encourage people to give their money for the cause of Christ, as compared to finding people who are willing to give of themselves in the service of the Lord. A lot easier to write a check than actually get up and do something. My point is this. God doesn't need more money, and God doesn't need people who only serve if there's some kind of compensation. No, he's looking for those who are willing, those who are available, those who want to serve him out of a heart of love. And my encouragement this morning is that many of you are already serving the Lord, and that's exciting. And my exhortation, my encouragement is, praise the Lord, keep on doing that. But I also issue a challenge. If you find yourself this morning not yet serving the Lord, the question then that David would ask, are you willing? Are you willing to serve the Lord? And my encouragement is that you would do that, that you'd respond, because I guarantee it's not until you're involved in serving the Lord that you begin to experience the fullness of joy that Christ has promised. I remember that when I first came to Calvary Modesto in 1987, that I just looked around for something to do. I looked for something nobody else was doing, and I just did it. And back then, it was just to open the front door at 10th and F. Remember that big metal door, you know, weighed 500 pounds or whatever? I just asked Pastor Damon, may I stand out front 30 minutes before service, open the door for people so they don't have to struggle with the door, right? And he said yes. And then he watched to see if I would do it faithfully. My point is this. As long as I am not serving, it's your church. The moment I take on some area of service, now it's my church, right? In other words, this is my church. I ride a bike during the service to make sure the parking lot is safe, right? I help clean. I help teach. I help whatever it is. It becomes your church, and the joy and the excitement for serving the Lord becomes yours personally. And so I would encourage you to prayerfully consider, if you're not serving somewhere, to ask the Lord where you might help. Verse 4, the Lord, notice again, all caps, that's the Father, has sworn and will not relent. In other words, he's making a promise to the Son. He says, you, speaking to Christ the Son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Bible commentators agree that this is perhaps the strangest verse in the entirety of Scripture. Remember, David is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as he looked forward to that future king of Israel, he is now told by the Spirit that the future Messiah will also be a priest, which we've already established can't happen according to the law of Moses. Kings came from Judah, priests from Levi. And we know, according to the genealogies recorded in Matthew and Luke's gospel, that Jesus traced his genealogy to Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line, not the tribe of Levi, the priestly line. Now, we understand that God, under the Old Covenant, in his wisdom, made a distinction, a separation of powers. He separated the executive branch, the political branch, if you will, the king, from the religious branch, that is, the priest. And he did so because he knew that you put those together and you end up with a dictator, kind of like what we see in Iran today. Ali Khamenei is both the religious leader and the political leader of Iran. He has absolute power. That God, knowing the nature of man, he separated those powers, just as the framers of our Constitution did, based on Scripture, separating the executive, the legislative, and judicial branches. Here's the point. Here, David has revealed by the Spirit that God the Father, the Lord, has sworn, in other words, he's promised, that he will establish his son, the Messiah, as an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now again, we're like, wait a minute. We just established that priests come from Levi, and now you give us a Melchizedek. What are you talking about, right? And understand that we have to go all the way back to Genesis, which you'll do in a moment, to understand what God is communicating. But here, what God is revealing in Psalm 110, verse 4, is that the future Messiah is going to belong to eternal priesthood that is not based on pedigree, but on the promise, verse 4, of the Father and the provision of a perfect sacrifice, which would be given by the Son. In Genesis 14, here's what we read. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, so we understand he's a king, brought out bread and wine, an interesting lunch. And he's called the priest of God Most High. So in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we're told that there was a man, Melchizedek, who was a king and also a priest, the king of peace, Salem, and the king, or the, and a priest of God Most High. And we're told that he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies, that is Abram's enemies, into your hand. And then Abram gave a tithe of all to Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews builds on this section of scripture in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110 to communicate that this Melchizedek that Abram ran into was a type or a foreshadowing of Christ himself. Or as some Bible students believe, a Christophany, an actual appearance of Jesus before his incarnation in the New Testament. And we discover from the Genesis account and from what the author of Hebrews writes that this Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. What the law said you couldn't do, there was an individual in Abraham's day that occupied both offices. And we notice in Genesis 14 that he functions as a priest, serving Abraham bread and wine, receiving tithes from Abraham, and then blessing Abraham as only a priest could do. And the author of Hebrews adds to the mystery by telling us that Melchizedek had no father or mother, no genealogy to speak of, and that his priesthood would replace the priesthood of Aaron. Well, who but Jesus fits that description? Who but Jesus feeds us with bread and wine? Who but Jesus is both the King of Jerusalem, the King of Peace, and priest of God Most High, the priest that ministers on our behalf before the Father's throne? And while Bible students like to debate with a lot of espresso late at night whether in fact Melchizedek was just a man or in fact a Christophany, we'll leave that to Bible students. They agree that he foreshadows the ministry of Christ, and the truth that David wants us to get a hold of and to take home this morning from this psalm is that the future Messiah that he worshiped, David, and that you and I know, is both a king and a priest. Well, the application, oh man, that our great high priest Jesus has not only provided the eternal sacrifice necessary to redeem us from our sins, according to the author of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, but he has made us perfect in the eyes of the Father. And according to John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that cleansing is continuous. 1 John 1, 9, John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you Bible students know that when John wrote that word cleanse in the original Greek text, it's written in the perfect present tense, which means it continually working. In other words, what John is communicating, what David's communicating, what the author of Hebrews is communicating, is that the sacrifice of Christ was perfect not just once, but for all eternity. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered. They've been washed away by the blood of Christ. But Jesus didn't only offer a perfect sacrifice. After he was finished with his earthly ministry, he ascended to heaven, where he entered the tabernacle of God, and according to the author of Hebrews in chapter 6, he secured, like an anchor, our eternal salvation. In other words, we're tied to heaven by an anchor who is Christ. And that today Jesus is praying for us, Hebrews 7:25, and interceding for us before the throne of grace. So that literally right now, there are things that you don't even know that you need to be praying about, and Jesus is praying them for you and your life. Right? In other words, Jesus, our great high priest, has done absolutely everything necessary to save us, both now and forever, and all we need to do to experience that salvation is to simply acknowledge him as our Savior and to receive that free gift of salvation. Well, if you're not excited yet, and you better be, just kidding. Work with me. We should be excited, right? Finally, David tells us that the Messiah will also be judge of every man, woman, and child. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord, now notice for the first time, it's not all in caps. In other words, he's speaking here at the beginning of verse 5 about the Son. The Lord, that is the Messiah, is at your right hand. Now that's the Father. He, that is the Son, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head, that is, of those who looked for his redemption. In this final picture of the Messiah, David reveals that the Lord is not just a priest, not just a king, not just our Lord, but also the judge to whom every person who has ever lived must give account, and who will execute God's wrath at the end of this present age on the rebellious who have chosen to follow the Antichrist. And we notice here that David describes the Lord conquering kings and nations that have risen against the Lord. And we read that in the Revelation where the world, the entire world, exalts a man and worships a man as if he were God and follows him in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, to do battle with God. And then Jesus defeats them. And in the language of the psalmist tells that he'll judge the nations, which sounds very similar to what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 25, where he says that after his return, that he'll gather all the nations, he'll judge the people and separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep to enter into the kingdom age and be blessed, those who receive Christ during that tribulation period, and the goats, those who rejected Christ, into the lake of fire. But that ought to raise an interesting question. As a Bible student, why is it that Jesus, the Son of God, is judging the nations rather than God the Father? One would expect, just if you didn't know the Bible, there'd be God the Father who is the ultimate judge of humanity. And the answer is this, that ultimately every person will be judged by how they responded to the Son of God, how they responded to Jesus. That is, every person who has received Jesus as their Lord and Savior will find forgiveness of sin and an eternity of bliss. But those who have rejected Jesus will be judged by him and held accountable for all the sins they committed in life. Jesus affirms the truth that David pens in John chapter 5, verse 22, where he tells us the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment, Jesus said, to the Son. So David, as he now puts down the pen, again, seven verses. You can just imagine that as this is just coming out, it's just like one mind-blowing truth after another. As he puts down the pen at the end of the psalm, that he reminds you and I that there is a day appointed in which God is going to judge the wicked, and that all those who rejected the suffering Messiah as their Savior will be judged by the conquering Messiah and have to suffer their sins on their own. But those of us who receive Christ Jesus, while we'll see that day, we will not experience God's wrath because Jesus has already taken it for us. We'll see it, but we won't participate in it. So what's the takeaway, right? In other words, what are we taking home today? And as you're at In-N-Out, you know, thinking about it, or maybe you're going to go grab tacos. And if anybody knows where they have oil salsa in the Central Valley, tell me. I've been craving salsa negra, oil salsa, since we left Temecula, and I can't find it. But in any event, sorry to talk about food because I know you're hungry. Let me leave you with these thoughts. As you dwell on and think about what God would have you take away from the study this morning, and again, I've been wanting to teach this study for about 2.5 months, and I know the devil doesn't want us to receive it because of what David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, communicates about our Savior. So here's what I'd like you to dwell on, and you can dwell on other things as the Holy Spirit leads you, just some suggestions, but here's how I'm looking at it. David presents Jesus as our Lord. Now, let me personalize it, but you do the same in your life. I now belong to Him. In other words, Jesus is the new master of my life, and I am no longer bound to Satan or am a slave in the market of sin. I am free because He's my Lord. David tells me that He's my King. And as I make that personal and encourage you to do the same, I shout out that I am a citizen of a new kingdom. And I have a new home, a home that Jesus is preparing for me even now, a city that He's building that those who love Him will be able to dwell in for all of eternity. He's qualified me to be a citizen of that kingdom. He's a priest. And so I'm reminded, and I claim for myself, I have an eternal priest who has provided a perfect sacrifice by which all my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, and a priest who, though because he lived as a man, understands every temptation that I face and knows how to pray for me presently before the Father's throne. And then as a judge, I am blessed now and forever because the great judge of all of humanity has looked upon my account and seen the shed blood of Christ and declared me not guilty. Can I encourage you to take those truths, read the psalm privately, and then go through those truths, make them your own, and I guarantee if you will, there will be joy in your life. you just, all through my notes, I have little smiley faces I've drawn to remind me, this is good. Oh, this is great. Yes, Jesus, right? I want you to have smiley faces in your notes, in your heart, because this is who your King is. This is your Savior. If you don't yet know Jesus, all this is just theory. You won't experience any of it until you give your heart to Him. And I would encourage you that as I close in prayer, you do just that. Well, Father, this morning we're thankful for what David has penned for us. And as Jesus confirmed in Matthew chapter 22, David wasn't just a gifted poet. He was inspired by your Holy Spirit to record all of these truths. Father, we thank you that Jesus is more than just our Savior. He is our Lord, our King, our priest, and our judge. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that are seated here this morning and who are watching online that we would receive these truths, not just to know them intellectually, but like David, to experience them personally. And then, Lord, if there's anyone that is listening that hasn't yet been saved, doesn't yet know you as Savior, as Lord, as King, as priest, as judge, would you send your Spirit to now gently but firmly knock upon their heart and remind them that they are a sinner and that they do not have the capacity to pay for their own sins, and therefore they are destined to a lake of fire and eternal torment without you. And so in that conviction, Father, would you now prompt them to receive you as their Savior, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, Jesus is the only one that can wash us and cleanse us, to confess Him as Lord and Savior of their life, and would you now write their name in your book of life and give them freedom from fear because they know you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.